As you're turning to Romans 5, just a few things. I had a something that I've been thinking upon just these last few weeks, several things actually, and it's kind of all going to come together, Lord willing, in this message. It was one of those things when Bill asked me to share on Thursday. You know, there's times where I'll be sitting over there and I'm sitting in the seat and I just, you know, I'm listening to someone else teach and things are stirring up. I was like, oh man, I wish I could get up and say this, you know, type mentality. And then there's times when you're actually asked to come up and share and I'm just like, Lord, give me something. And I feel so blank. You know, it's like, Lord. And so you're just like reading the whole Bible this, you know, some Thursday, trying to find something. It's all good, but just there's nothing that's just resonating in my heart of what I'm supposed to share. But I believe this is the message that God has given me, a little pieces of everything that he's been speaking to me really these last several months. But one of the first things here is, I don't know if you guys know this, but did you guys know that sin destroys? I didn't know if you knew that or not, but sin absolutely destroys. It seems delightful, and I would say even is maybe delightful in some cases for a period of time, right? For a season, and maybe you have experienced that. Maybe you're in that right now, that you know there's things in your life that are sinful and that you're continuing to walk in, but it's pleasurable, and so you just say, well, hey, it's pleasurable, it's making me happy, so, you know, God will give me some grace and mercy, right? That's what he does, a God of grace and mercy. And maybe you're in that place. But eventually, at some point, we all know whether it's on this side of eternity or ultimately on the other side, right? Sin destroys. And we've been in those positions. We've seen it in families. Maybe you've seen it in your own family. You've seen it in marriages. Maybe your own marriage. Whatever it would be, you can see it in the world today when you turn on the news, right? You can see it everywhere we look, that sin just destroys even physically, right? With COVID, our bodies from the time we're born are just starting to produce less and less cells, right? And we get older and we age and eventually age out, if you will, unless the Lord would come back. Even, you know, the trees, the earth around us, they say what? The magnetic field around the earth is dying and, you know, decaying and so forth. So on everything is being affected by sin. Every single thing that we see and even sometimes would have been involved in, it destroys. And it reminded me of this verse in Proverbs 27, verse 20. It says, the eyes of man are never satisfied, therefore hell and destruction are never full. And I just thought, man, if that is not the world that we live in, and probably even those who lived hundreds of years ago would say the same thing, but the world we see is the eyes of man are never satisfied. I remember coming back to being in St. Kitts and coming back to America and just being bombarded by like all the billboards and just ads and everything and seeing nice and shiny and new cars and just even inside of my flesh, just something being like drawn to like, oh, that is really nice, right? The eye sees something it wants, it desires it. Even just the other day, yesterday I went to get the oil changed at the dealership, and I go there because we bought the car there and it's free for oil change because it'd be more expensive. But nonetheless, I went there and just seeing, you know, all these new cars and you seeing a family, you know, I'm watching this family talking to this salesman, you know, buying a new car. And just inside of me, I like buying new things. I don't know if anyone else likes that feeling, you know, especially like electronics and cars and stuff like that. For me, it's just like that smell, you just something just very satisfying of this new shiny thing, right? And so I'm sitting there and just, I feel it in my heart of like, man, it would be sweet to get a new car, you know? And the car we have is new. We just got it last year when we moved back, you know, type thing. But just that memories, and you start thinking, but then it's like, no, why? I don't need that. Like sin destroys. Like if I was to buy that, it put me in this financial spot, blah, blah, blah. It would lead to nothing good, right? And even the other day I was talking about my hot tub. Like I love hot tubs. I've wanted a hot tub since I was 12 years old. No joke. It's been a dream. And so when we moved back from St. Kitts, I was like, what better time, because I'm used to being warm. I need a hot tub, you know, need it. And so I convinced my wife, if I found one that was like broken and used, that I could get it, fix it. So I did. And it was awesome. $500. Boom. Nailed it. It's great. Anyways, long story short, went to Family Leisure the other day to get some hot tub chemical stuff. And you go in there and what do I see? New hot tubs. And it's just like, man, that's a really nice hot tub. The hot tub I have is nice, but yet there's something in our flesh that's just drawn towards, right? Even after we're saved, we can still be drawn in. with fleshly desires, the old man, right? That we need to reckon it dead. It was crucified with Christ. And it's easy for us to just be enticed with sinful desires. And wanting a hot tub or even wanting a new car is not necessarily sin, right? But it's everything that could go on after that, right? When the Lord would say, no, be content with what you have. Be content with where I have you. Don't be looking at other things or people or whatever it would be. And I see a couple examples of this in the Bible, that even after we're saved, we've got to continue to fight the good fight. In 2 Samuel chapters 11 through 12, if you're familiar with that, it's David and Bathsheba, right? And then Nathan dealing with David. And here David is this man called a man after God's own heart at one point in his life. And here he is seeing Bathsheba, takes her. The husband, you know, tries to deceive everything and make her husband, you know, spend the night with her and all these things, and winds up having to kill her husband, and just this whole shady, shady, shady thing, right, that David did. Nathan comes on the scene, and he starts telling him the story about this, you know, this lamb, right, that this poor man had, and it was a really nice lamb, and you can read it there in chapter 12. And David, at the end of it, is furious, like, we got to kill this guy. Who is this that is taking this poor man's lamb, the only thing he has? And what does Nathan say? That man is you, right? And then it's like, and David, obviously we see repentance through the psalm, and obviously he handled it correctly in that sense. But nonetheless, my point being is that David, a man, a king after God's own heart, Jesus was going to come from his lineage, an adulterer, a murderer, after the fact of knowing the goodness of God, right? And for us, like, even though we are saved, we will battle, we will struggle with sin, and it will destroy. You see the same thing that happened with Peter in Galatians chapter 2. Paul talks about Peter's hypocrisy, right? That he had to confront Peter publicly in front of all of these prominent Jewish men. Because here Peter was, in Acts chapter 10, had the vision, knew that Gentiles were welcomed in, and that they didn't need to become Jews, they didn't need to be circumcised, they didn't need to eat kosher, they didn't need to follow the law, all of these things. But yet Peter, on this one occasion, or at least this one occasion that we see, some prominent Jews came down from Jerusalem. And we don't know if they're prominent as in maybe they were well-respected, maybe they were rich, maybe they just had a loud voice in the community. Whatever it would be, Peter was so wanted to please them so much that when they came down, he would only eat with them and he would push away all the Gentiles, right? And everything that he had stood for and everything that he had said that God had shown him, he pushed that away for these people. And Paul came up and he said, hey, this isn't right. Peter, what are you doing? He's like, so you don't, you know, all of a sudden you don't eat bacon now, Peter? I saw you having the bacon sandwich, but now around these guys, you're not eating the BLT. I see how it is, right? And he confronts him in front of everybody. And again, the point being is that here Peter was playing the part of a hypocrite, but yet was a great giant in the faith. And so we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, right, that we can learn from people's failures and even our own. But I just want us to understand that we need to see and understand that just because we're saved doesn't mean that we don't sin, right? That we don't have our hang-ups. That sin can't come in and destroy our life. That we would make a decision that could change our life forever in one moment. And I think when we can understand that, it helps us to see clearer, right? And to understand how to minister to other people. And this time and age and this day of what I see, you know, on social media and everything else as we go around and talk and politics, you know, the racial things that are going on in the country. I mean, the list goes on and on, right, of all this that we see. And it really saddens me when I see Christians in particular who proclaim the name of Christ, and then sometimes their words and how they minister to people, right, and a comment on Facebook or in person or whatever looks nothing like how Jesus would talk, right? And I'm not saying there's not a time to stand and there's not a time to share the truth, because we do need to stand up for the things that are true and things that we're passionate about. But here's the second thing that the Lord has been really getting me on this season is Jesus is the end goal. Jesus is the end goal. your politics are not the end goal. You figuring out that Jesus is coming back in 2021 is not the end goal. I'm not saying he is. I'm just saying you had it figured out. Nonetheless, you know, that this person is who we're voting for. This is, you know, from the time I can remember, every single president that has ever been voted in has been declared by someone to be the Antichrist. If you don't believe me, Google it. There are books about every president thus far. There'll be one, I'm sure, for Biden soon enough. That it would be if he was the president. But nonetheless, I want us to understand that that's not our end goal. Our end goal is Jesus and what he wants and ministering to people, right? And so our job is to, as we walk with Christ, to bring that end goal to people. And that may look different. Sometimes that may be a little harsher. Sometimes that may be keeping our mouth shut, right? Sometimes that is opening our mouth. Sometimes that's taking a public conversation on Facebook, right, to then a private message chat or a phone call instead of just being so blunt on Facebook where everyone else is jumping in and people would say things that they normally wouldn't say, all of those things, right? The end goal is Jesus. And in that fullness, it means the end goal is the gospel of Jesus, like who he is and what he did. He came, he died, he rose again for the sins of people because the gospel has power to save. So remember that. That's where I want to go. That's how I want to, you know, go through and minister to people is being concerned of how can I share the gospel? How can I live the gospel? Because at the end of the day, if they're not a believer, they don't have the Holy Spirit inside of them. So why in the world would you expect them to have the same logical conclusions that you have or the same spiritual things that are in the Word of God when they don't even believe in the Bible? Right? So there's this heart that we need to have, one, to see our own sin so that we can see clearly to say, hey, I know that I am a sinner saved by God's grace, right, in that sense, and I'm victorious, and I can still struggle and battle with that. And here they are, completely walking in sin, even though they may not even know it, and we'll talk about that. So why would they understand those things? So be careful, right, when you're passionate about something, that you don't make that thing the end goal, because the end goal is always Jesus. And you look at Jesus, I mean, Jesus, sometimes he turned over tables, right? Sometimes he healed people. Sometimes he told parables and stories. Sometimes he ate with sinners. Sometimes he just got away and prayed. Says, I got to get away from everybody, right? And just pray and seek the Lord. Sometimes he wept and cried with people, right? And one time, right, he died and rose again for the sins of the world. And I think when we can understand that, it will help us in every situation that we're in to be able to minister the gospel to people, right? For the sake of people having mercy on sinners. So let's look a little here in Romans chapter 5 of what we have in Jesus so we can correctly share that with others and respond hopefully in a correct way in this dark and crazy world. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. First thing we see, we've been justified by faith. Paul, through all of Romans, I mean, builds an incredible picture of God's grace, man's sin, and that we are all fallen short and that we need a Savior. If you read the book of Romans, it is one of the most amazing books to lay that all out for us. And so now he wants to just share that it's more than just an interesting idea. It's not just an idea that's out there. This is actually truth and reality and practical and will play out in our lives in a very physical way. So being justified by faith, right? It's not just something that you sit around and you just do nothing and now I'm saved. I got my get out of hell free card and I do nothing. That is practical and it should affect our lives and we should go out and be living it. So he speaks of this being justified. It has the idea of like a legal decree, right? I think we understand that. We know that there was this guilty sentence and now it's transformed into what? A sentence that is justified. That you are no longer held accountable for these things that you did. And that's how we stand before God. And with that, he says what? The first of three, the benefits that we have because of being justified by faith in Jesus, in him. The first of three, number one, is what? We have peace with God. We have peace with God because we have been justified by faith through his grace. Now, this means that this battle that had been going on between me and God, man and God, yourself and God, others and God, is done. We have peace with him. This is not the peace that's spoken, you know, in Philippians or in Colossians, where we see that it's the peace that rules our heart type thing. No, this is a peace is that, hey, you were an enemy of the cross, and I was an enemy of the cross, and God and I were in this battle that we obviously were going to lose. We thought we could win or something. And he says, now it's peace. God is at enmity, or he was at enmity with you, and now he's at peace with you. He desires to give you good gifts. He desires to bring you in. He desires to show mercy and grace. And so this is the peace that we're talking about. Some, you know, live their lives and don't even know that they're not at peace with God. Like even right now, maybe there's someone in this room, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that you don't even know that you're not at peace with God, that God's wrath is upon you, that he desires to save you, yes, but right now, you are at enmity with him. And it's kind of like the picture, I've heard it once said, it's like the picture of you're driving down the road and there's a police officer behind you and the sirens are going and the lights are on and you're just cruising to your music, just jamming out, right? Meanwhile, the police officer's like trying to pull you over, calling his buddies that up ahead to set up this roadblock because it's been an hour and they've been following you as you just rock out to Taylor Swift or whatever it is that you're listening to and Justin Bieber. But nonetheless, you're still in trouble even though you don't know it. Right? It's just a matter of time. Pretty soon, they're blocking off the road or whatever, the helicopter's coming after you, unless you got some kind of nitrous or something on your car and driving fast and furious, like you're going to get busted. And it's going to catch up with you. And that's how some people walk through this world. They think they're just fine. Look at me. Everything is good. I got money. I got this. I got this. I got this. I got this. But this whole time, right, they're not at peace with God. They're at war with God, and they don't even realize it. They don't even know it because we live in a world, especially in the West, especially in America, where you can be entertained, I think, your entire life. You can chase something and be entertained your entire life. Not even just now with like physical things, but now just even online. You don't even have to leave your house. You can just stay in your house and be entertained with movies, games, because more will come out. More and more and more and more. What's the next series? What's the next game? What's the next gaming console? What's the new thing on Facebook? What's the new social media? I mean, the list goes on and on, right? That we can just be entertained our entire life and not even know that God is calling out to us and that we are not at peace with him. Now, this doesn't mean that we have peace with the devil. This doesn't mean that we have peace with the world. It doesn't mean that we have peace with our flesh. It doesn't mean that we even have peace with things that are going on around us, right? But our peace is what? It's with sin. Our peace is with God, with him in particular. That I don't have to walk in sin anymore because I've been bought and paid for. And so sometimes I think we can live in this pie in the sky type mentality, right? Where we think nothing is going to happen to us once we're saved and everything's just going to be great. And I think sometimes good meaning Christians present that to non-believers, that if you just get saved and accept Jesus, everything will be good from here on out. And I think they mean well, and we may mean well, but that's, if you guys know and can agree, that's the farthest thing from the truth, right? As far as here circumstantially, that we'll go through many things in life, right, in all the circumstances, but we have peace with God, so that then that brings us a peace here and now, even through the craziest of circumstances, right? Some people kind of have this idea that once they get saved, they're kind of like, man, I feel like I had more peace or was more happy, what? Before I got saved, right? Because then I was oblivious to all these things and I was just drinking and partying and doing my thing and pursuing whatever it is that I wanted. But now all of a sudden I give my life to Christ and he wants me to pursue what he wants. And that's hard. It's difficult. And then this happens, and then this happens, and it's a difficult time. But you know what? It's a dangerous lie to say that our life before God was actually a better place to be. It's just an absolute lie. Because we know that, and I know that, and obviously the Bible would teach us that. And Psalm 73 is one of my favorite psalms. In Psalm 73, I always present that whenever I'm doing counseling or even premarital counseling. There's this a picture in there where the psalmist is writing, and he's basically, why are the wicked prospering? Why do the wicked seem to never have any problems? they'd kind of scoff at God and mock him and just live their life, and they have everything and they have no problems. But then right there in the middle of Psalm 73, I love it. It says, until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Right? He brought it full circle to understand in the view of eternity. Now I understand. It looks like they have, you know, all these things, but in a moment, he says, they're brought down to desolation. In one moment. And so for us to understand that right here and now, guys, as we walk with God, there's no better place to be in. Our peace that we have with him, our life was not better before. Even if, you know, circumstances were better, it does not mean that ultimately, eternally, that it was better at all. But he says the second benefit here, next thing in the same verse, we got to keep moving. He says, into this grace in which we stand. And that's the second benefit, that we get standing grace, unmerited favor. And the idea here of the verbiage that it's used in is like it's a permanent grace. It's something that cannot be taken away from you, that you're standing in. And we get it through what? Through Jesus, through being justified by faith. This grace, God's undeserving favor towards us. And this is not just the beginning principle of the gospel, right? Like, hey, yes, I get God's grace again. I'm good. I'm saved. And now I forget about it. This is what continues to drive us and continues to push us forward. It's a continuing principle in our life each and every day that God's grace for us lasts for eternity and is in each morning and will help us in our sanctification, in our walk with Christ, each and every day when I understand the grace that I stand in. Because then I don't sit there and throw myself a pity party, right? Oh, I blow it. I mean, Peter or David could have just said, yeah, man, that was horrible. I had a man killed and took his wife. And now she's pregnant. I you know what I mean? It's just like, there's not too many scenarios that you could probably make worse than that, right? And you know what? It would have been easy for him to throw a pity party and be like, that's it. I'm done being king. I'm not worthy. I'm not going to walk with God anymore. I'm not going to do the sacrifices. I'm just going to go back to dwelling in that cave and get my mighty men and go raid some towns because I was good at that. Right? It would be really easy for him to do that. The harder thing was to what? Admit his fault, repent, and then again walk in God's grace that he desires to give us. And the same for Peter. Could have done the same thing, but he didn't. He didn't throw himself a pity party. Right? God's present attitude towards us in Christ Jesus is one of favor, seeing us in terms of joy, beauty, and pleasure. He doesn't just love us, he likes us because we are in Jesus. Right? He loves us and he likes us. It's not just like, oh, I gotta love Brandon. That is a difficult one. You can ask my wife, right? That's a very difficult one to do. No, he actually likes me. That's strange. That's weird, right? That God of the universe likes you. He wants to hang out with you. Even when you think crazy thoughts, even when you do crazy things, he loves you and he likes you because of the grace that he has given you. Right? So what does this standing in grace mean? Well, one, I talked about throwing the pity party, but another one is you don't have to prove that you are worthy of God's love anymore. You never did, right? Because you couldn't. That was the whole principle of kind of Romans that Paul is kind of getting at, that you need to be justified by faith. You do not need to prove that you are worthy of God's love. You don't need to. Because you stand in his grace. You need to understand that God is for you. He's not against you. Again, you have peace with him, right? He is not your enemy. The door of access is permanently open to him. You have permanent access to God, right? And you're free from this score sheet mentality that the count was settled in Jesus. It was settled in Jesus. You don't have to prove anything. You spend more time praising God and less time hating yourself. And that goes to having a pity party, right? And we need to understand that. So often I think, you know, when we fail, we mess up, we just stay in this little cycle down here, right? Where God's like, no, I bought you. Yes, what you've done was wrong. You blew it, David. You've blown it, Peter. You've blown it, Brandon. But guess what? Through grace and my forgiveness, you get back up. You can continue to run after me. So stop hating yourself, right? And continue to run after me and give me praise and glory because I've given you grace, right? Because I've given you mercy. That even though sin has destroyed, that he gives us life through Jesus. And we have this, what? Access through faith. Our access into the standing grace is only by faith through Jesus. You can't work yourselves and to this standing. And this is the third benefit that we see. We have peace, we have grace, and we have access. Permanent, right? Permanent peace, permanent grace, permanent access. And so we are not brought to God for the purpose of an interview, right? He's not bringing up the interview and say, Brandon, let me see. Let me ask you some questions. Let's see how you answer them. Maybe I'll let you in, right? Maybe I'll love you and maybe I'll even like you, right? It's not this interview to see if I get the job, right? It's like, no, this is your house now. This is your family, right? Come on in. Be a part of it. And this is what grace and the access that we have into the throne room of God. It's not just coming in for some kind of interview, but we get to say, hey, this is our house and we are part of it. And then he says right after that, what? Now rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now this is a logical conclusion, right, to such peace and standing of grace that we would simply rejoice. We would rejoice that we have this. That even though we are boneheads and can be boneheads, we can rejoice that we have God's grace, his undeserved, unmerited favor in our lives. And that's an amazing thing. And then to sum it up again, right? We're justified by faith. This only makes sense. All of that only makes sense if we're justified by faith, by him, not by our own works or anything else. Verses 3 and 4. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, some of you might not have tribulations, not because you have a different version, but because you decided to scratch that part out of your Bible, right? You just went ahead and took that out. We also glory in, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance. Nope, I don't want that. I just want the perseverance part. I just want the character. I just want to lay in my bed and God just sprinkle a little bit of character on me, right? Just a little bit of patience. Oh, you will have more patience today. And you wake up. I just woke up a more patient person. Now, I'm not saying that God can't do that. He's sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. But it would seem, because of our human nature and because of that old man that's still there trying to rear its ugly head and we have to reckon him dead, it seems that for whatever reason, humanity learns best by going through hard times and tribulations. And it's almost a principle in life that we could see. I mean, you think about someone who is working out. The whole idea of working out is tearing your muscles down so they build back up stronger, essentially, right? To the runner who's going to run to then help his heart and his lungs so that then they'll be able to produce more oxygen and then also use that oxygen more efficiently so that then they can run farther and faster distances. But it goes through what? Through pain and suffering and perseverance of waking up and running in the morning or in the evening or working out in the evening, in the morning, whenever that would be, because it builds muscle. And it's the same thing here with these tribulations, right? It builds things in our life. It produces perseverance. It produces character, and it produces hope. So just as a runner has to do it, or a student has to be tested on what they know, and they're persevering, right, through all of the tests and the things they go through in class and listening to teachers ramble on about stuff that they don't know, right? All that kind of stuff. Like, why do I need to know this? I'm never going to use this in my life. Well, maybe not. But it doesn't matter. Do hard things because it's going to build character in you. So sit there and listen to pre-calculus, you know? Students must be tested. Soldiers train, right, and go to battle. They don't just kind of show up and throw the patch on their arm and like, go. You know, it's like, just go out and do your thing. And you've seen maybe war movies where there was essentially almost that, where like they get handed, right? I forget what show it was that it was in, one of the war movies, but it was just like they got a rifle, the Russians, right? They gave them a rifle, and then your partner got an extra clip, right? It's like, here you go. Just go out and fight. And once he dies, pick up the gun and bullets. If he dies, take his bullets, and so you have more, right? And that was true, like real story, right? But in general, when there is time, soldiers are trained, and they do this so that it can produce something in them when they're out in a situation that they make good choices for the good of the people that are around them and for the mission. So he's saying what? We can glory in tribulations, knowing that it produces perseverance. God carefully measures this tribulation we face, and I want you to understand this. Any tribulation that you and I go through It will grow us, and it will also reveal things in us. So it will grow us closer to Him, but if we fail, it will also reveal things in us that, like, I am not as strong as I thought I was in that, right? And say, man, I need to work on that. I need to grow in this. I need to have accountability, whatever it would be. But I want you to understand that God always measures this tribulation. He knows exactly what to bring and allow into your life. And here you go. You ready? It always has a purpose. Always has a purpose. You may not know what the purpose is. You may not ever see it in your lifetime, but you know that your God is good and faithful and you can trust Him, so that even if you're going through death of a child, death of a loved one, I mean, the craziest circumstances that you could possibly think of that you don't want to go through, you know that God has allowed it or caused it into your life for a reason and a purpose. It is never in vain. It is never just like, well, hey, I'm going to throw Brandon through this just to watch him squirm. We have peace with God, right? We have peace with God, and He loves us, and He likes us, and He cares for us. So remember that no matter what you're going through, right, that God has a reason and a purpose for it. Charles Spurgeon said this, a Christian man should be willing to be tried, or woman. He should be pleased to let his religion be put to the test. There, says he, hammer away if you like. Do you want to be carried to heaven on a feather bed? And I was like, man, that's strong. You know, we should be able to accept what God would allow in our lives and testings and the tribulations in our life, no matter what it would be. Tribulation works patience in us. And that's the next thing that we see, this perseverance, this patience, this golden chain of Christian growth, patience to character, to hope. Most every Christian wants to develop character and hope, right? But this springs from what? Patience and perseverance. And if you guys look at that, so here I am going through a tribulation. As I go through it, then all of a sudden there's this perseverance that's in my life because I'm fighting through it. I'm staying close to the Lord. I'm dealing with whatever it is that I'm dealing with. So now I have perseverance. Well, this perseverance then produces what? A character in me. So where now I'm a better version of yourself, if you will, that God wants you to be. That God is growing you and changing you into a godly man, into a godly woman, a godly husband, or a godly wife, and so forth, so on. But it comes through the tribulation, then through the perseverance that I don't just quit and say, fine, God, I'm out of here, but I go through it, and then as I go through it, it builds that character. It builds that strength. So then people look at you, and you're that person that says, man, how can you go through this? And you just seem so, you have such peace, and you have all these things. And you can say, well, it's because of God, what He has done. As I've persevered, He's built this character in me, and this character that what? Leads to hope. And now this hope, what? Doesn't disappoint. This is a hope that doesn't disappoint because why? Because it's a hope in Jesus. It's a hope in Him. Hoping is only as good as the object that you're hoping in, right? And when you're hoping in Jesus, that's a pretty good place to be. Because you know that He's all-powerful. You know what He's done for you. And He even says that as we get down there. We probably won't have time, but verse 8 there, right? God demonstrates His love for us. Isn't that why we're yet sinners? He demonstrated His love on the cross. And so it goes from character, now it goes from hope, and then it goes back in. This hope is something that doesn't disappoint because it's in Him, but it's also something that now I know next time I go through a tribulation, I have hope. Why? Because I've seen how He worked in my life. I've seen how He used it for good, how He used it to build character, how He used it to build patience. So then now here we go through something else, but I know that I have hope because it's in Jesus, even again if it's difficult and it's hard and I don't necessarily maybe want to go through it. Paul wants us to think that the right thoughts about God, but he also wants us to have the right experience with God, the love of God. That's what he says, the love of God that has been poured out in our hearts, right? Verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us, right? God's love just isn't, again, this trickle. God's love just isn't this little trickle. It's what? What do you say? It's been poured out in our hearts. Yet sometimes we live like it's just a little trickle, right? That it's just, oh, just God just, you know, kind of gave me salvation, and now He's just up there in heaven and doesn't really pay attention to me. And I don't need to do anything else now, right? But the reality is that His love for us is being poured out each and every day by what? The Holy Spirit, which is given to us. This is all communicated. All of these things are communicated through the power of the Holy Spirit. Everyone who is a Christian has the Holy Spirit. We see in Romans 8, verse 9. But we also see that it seems not every Christian lives in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Not everyone maybe walks in the Spirit. And so, you know, as we go through and we kind of get nearing the end here of the sermon in the next few minutes, as we go through these crazy times and we're trying to navigate, hey, the end goal is Jesus. I want the end goal to be Jesus. I want to be able to do hard things. I want to have tribulation that leads to perseverance, that leads to character. I want to understand that my hope is in Him. When we're going through all of this, God would ask us to say, hey, are you walking in my Spirit? Are you walking with me? Do you understand this being poured out in love, and it's not just a trickle? Because that's the only way that you're going to see clearly of how to minister to people. It's the only way that we're going to see it clearly how to go with whatever's next that happens next week. Right? It's the only way that we're going to see clearly of to continue to move forward with God's desire in our life and love for other people. Verses 6 and 8 as we close. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His love towards us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died. When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Just remember that when we're debating and talking with people, that Christ died for them. And He desires to present Himself to them, and He wants them to be at peace with Him, with whatever it would be. And so when we can understand that, then I think it helps us see clearly to be able to minister to the people that's across from the table. We can generally say, Jesus died for me, right? But we must also say, I have no strength to save myself. I am ungodly. I am a sinner. Jesus died to save and transform me, right? As well as the person across the table. And I love this. Spurgeon says this. He says, you will say, oh, I am one of the worst in the world. Christ, he's not talking about you, he's talking about another church. But you will say, oh, I am one of the worst in the world. That was a joke. You can laugh. Christ died for the worst in the world. Oh, but I have no power to be better. Christ died for those who are without strength. Oh, but my case condemns itself. Christ died for those that legally are condemned. Aye, but my case is hopeless. Christ died for the hopeless. He is the hope of the hopeless. He is the Savior, not of those partly lost, but of those wholly lost, right? And when someone comes to understand that they're wholly lost and they see the need for a Savior, that's when they kind of look up in the rearview mirror. Oh, how long has the police been following me? How long have those lights been back there? Right? How long have those sirens been on? Must be a while, because it looks like a roadblock up there and some snipers, right? I mean, that's the grace of God when the Holy Spirit, right, wakes someone's up and they realize they're a sinner, they realize they're in need, they realize that they need Jesus. It's just this like epiphany of like, why didn't I see this before? And maybe you've had that experience, right? As you look back in your life and you can see, why didn't I see that then, or this and this and all those things of God's even mercy as you were going through your life. Christ died for the ungodly. And He demonstrates that love, right? He says, who would die for a righteous man? Maybe. What about a good man? Maybe. But us, people, ungodly, a sinner, would you die for them? You know, think about this, and I'll kind of close with this. You know, if, I don't know, you knew someone, and there they are, they just got out of the jail, and they were a really bad person, and their family is coming to church, right? And then someone is driving across the parking lot. Ed is driving his truck just super fast. He's late for worship. He's driving across the parking lot. And you see this accident that's getting ready to happen. And you're like, oh, there's this man that just got out of prison with his family. He's coming to church. I could jump out and take his place and save his life and push him out of the way and let Ed run me over. Or I could just let him get hit and, you know, save my own life, right? It's kind of like, that would be a little debacle in your mind. Probably wouldn't have that much time to think about it. But just in this scenario, we do. So bear with me. But now imagine if it's someone else, like it's your family member, it's your child, right? It's someone you love, it's someone you care for. It makes the decision a whole lot easier, doesn't it? I'm absolutely just going to jump out. save their life versus someone I don't know who's a bad man that's still wearing their orange jumpsuit, right? And that's the picture that he's painting here. He's just like, a righteous man, yeah, someone who is right, you might die for. Someone who's good is like, oh, he has good morals, they're generally a good person. Okay, maybe. But hey, the ungodly, Christ shows his love. He demonstrates his love, right? How? I mean, he died while we were yet sinners, while we were the guy in the jumpsuit, right? He died for us. This demonstration of God's love isn't displayed so much in that Jesus died, but is seen in who Jesus died for, the ungodly. So it's not just that Jesus died. It'd be one thing that Jesus died. Oh, he was a righteous man. He died. But no, he's a righteous man who died for unrighteous, ungodly people. And that's where the cross just starts blowing your mind. Like, man, he died for me. He loves me. So in closing, guys, I'll wrap it up with this. Let your eyes be satisfied in Jesus, right? Being content with what he has for you. Remember that Christ died for those people around you who you think are different or actually really are different and maybe just plain weird, right? You know those people. We all have them that are just hard to minister to, that you would rather just go turn on the football game than answer that phone call. You see who it is and you're like, oh man, right? Christ died for them and he loves them, right? And it'll help us to see clearly how to minister to them. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. How you would answer each one, be that in this crazy time of politics and everything else that's going on. Let it be seasoned with salt and grace that you would know how to answer each one. If you're that person that types something and then deletes it, types something and then deletes it, it's probably a really good thing, right? But if you're the person that boom, boom, type, boom, sin, mic drop, emoji, right? Like, I would ask you to maybe consider, right? Think, because God wants to minister to people and he wants it to be seasoned with grace and salt, and there's times to speak and there's times not to. Because why? Last but not least, Jesus is the end goal, and people need Jesus before they can have all the benefits that we just talked about. The peace, the grace, the free access to him, to understanding that tribulation, suffering, right, actually is a good thing that produces something good in our lives. To do hard things is actually a very, very good thing, even though the world that we live in says, hey, how can I get it done easily? What's the easiest thing, right, to do? You know, you ask a young person, like, hey, what do you want to do when you grow up? And they'll say, well, I don't know. But a lot of times, I would always get the answer, whatever is the easiest thing to do and makes the most money. Right? And that's just like the flesh's like response. Of course, I want to be a YouTuber, you know, and just make money making videos. And you know, more power to you if that's what God's called you to do, do it. I shouldn't make fun. But the reality is that it might be few and far between. And the reality is that sometimes we just want to do things because it's easy versus because something that God has called us to, right? Doing hard things is a very good thing. Let's close in prayer as the worship team comes up. Lord, I love you. I thank you for this time. I thank you for your word. Lord, again, the things that are of you, I just pray that they would resonate in our hearts this morning. That through you, the end goal of all of our conversation, the end goal of the whole point of our entire existence in this world is you. Lord, help us see that in this time where it's difficult, where we are passionate about things and some rightful things. But help us to see the other person across the table, across the way, as a person, as someone that you're pursuing relentlessly because you love them and you desire them. So use us as you would see fit to open our mouths. Use us sometimes to shut our mouths in whatever way that you would see fit, that we would bring glory to you. Help us through our tribulations, through these tough times, Lord, but may it produce in us patience with people. May it produce in us a character that people would look and say, hey, that's a Christian man or woman, and it would be seen as a good thing because we have a character that rightly represents you. And just as we saw with David and Peter, there will be times where we fall, there will be times where we blow it, times where we fall short. But we're not to throw ourselves a pity party. We repent. We run after you. And we say, hey, Lord, thank you for your grace that you've given us. I don't deserve it. I may have consequences of my actions as David did and as I'm sure as Peter did, Lord. But we just want to rightly represent you to a world who needs it. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for your grace, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.